Well, it is a blessing to be with you all on the Lord's Day to open the Word together. I invite you to open your Bibles to Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our text on page 980. Now, if you were with us last week, we saw that there is a worthy response to the grace that we've been shown in the gospel. Paul said in our text in verses 27 through 30 last week that we're to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we saw it doesn't say anything about our worthiness to have received the gospel, but the worthy conduct is a response that is fitting. It's suitable. It's appropriate. It shows the worth of the gospel. What we noticed last week is that in verse 21 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." We saw that Paul didn't just want that to be his own life statement. He wanted to see that formed in the believers and in their corporate life together. If you think about what the situation must have been like at Philippi, we learned from last week's text that Paul was concerned about the threat of disunity that came from outside of the church. And so he urged the believers to steadfast unity. That's not the only thing that Paul said in Philippians 1:21. If you look there with me, he goes on to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, of course, the Apostle Paul was speaking of a literal death. Such were his circumstances. He very well could have given his life for the cause of the gospel. But as it's already been referenced in our worship together, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's a call to laying down one's life daily, the call to dying to self. And in our text this morning, we get to see what it looks like when a congregation, when a body of believers can say together with one voice, "For to us to die is gain." Just as there was a threat to disunity from outside of the body, so too there's a threat inside of the body. And so what it looks like for a church to collectively say, "For to us to die is gain," is what I'm calling self-forgetting unity. Self-forgetting unity. Look at our text, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it for us. "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Now, as we engage with Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, we learn something about the situation in which these various churches found themselves. And what we can gather as we take Philippians as a whole is that their central problem was not anti-gospel theology, as it was for the Galatians. It was not rampant worldliness and immorality like in 1 Corinthians. In Philippians, the issue is relational unity. You notice Paul is not laboring to correct theology in Philippians. He's calling the believers together to a relational unity, which ought to inform our thinking about unity, because even in churches that are doctrinally sound and united, holding forth the word of truth, there is still much potential for relational tension and strife. The point of this paragraph and the point of this message is that we promote the worth of the gospel collectively in our life together, to the degree that we pursue self-forgetting unity. To the degree that we pursue self-forgetting unity. And I hope that the text will make that idea of self-forgetting unity abundantly clear as we walk through it together. The first section of the text, we see the source of Christian unity. Look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So we need to notice the structure of this paragraph. Paul is going to give an exhortation in verses 2-4. But here he starts with a fourfold basis of that exhortation. Excuse me. He begins with these words, if there is any. And this is a conditional statement that's employed really to serve as the basis for an argument or an exhortation. It's assumed to be true. He's essentially saying, if there is any, and we all know that there is, and then he lists these four things. The first is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement or comfort. And you might be wondering, okay, why begin here? Well, if you recall, looking back at chapter 1, he's just said that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And as glorious as that reality is, it's also heavy and it's also hard. But think with me through the flow of Paul's thoughts, going back to verse 28. Suffering on behalf of Christ is a mark of Christian identity. This will be a sign of your salvation. And then in verse 29, believing in Christ and suffering for Christ are gracious gifts of divine grace. And so here we learn that there is comfort in Christ that comes alongside believing in him and suffering for him. Perhaps this is most memorably stated in Paul's opening to the second letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to how he frames comfort. He says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's the same word as our text, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. This is the precious truth that the apostle starts with as he calls on these believers to consider the rich blessings that they've been afforded in Christ. He's saying, haven't you known the sweet comfort of a Savior who is especially present in the midst of suffering for his sake? Can't you say with me that as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so also through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too? Can't you see that any suffering that you experience on the path of following after Christ actually serves as the occasion for you to have and know more of Jesus himself? If the gospel has awakened you to love Jesus, it also teaches you to see all of your suffering as a means to knowing something more of Jesus. This is the first truth that Paul points to. He continues, and he uses a different word. He says, if there is any comfort, different word in the original language, from love. This word comfort has an emphasis of consolation or solace. It's something that brings relief. And surely in Paul's mind, he has the comfort that comes from the love of God. It's not just the love shared between believers, but comfort that comes from the love of God. And I think we see this richly. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just this idea of the comfort that comes specifically from the love of God. And if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, not only that we've been justified and have access to God through Christ, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into or shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This comfort from love comes from the God of the gospel, the God who demonstrates and shows his love to his beloved. And he continues to do so. It's not as though we've seen it one time. He continues to show it. If you look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, maybe the most familiar verse in this paragraph, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what you need to note about that statement is this verb shows is given to us in the verbal form that communicates continuing or durative action. It's an ongoing reality. So though the cross by which God's love is demonstrated is a historic event, it keeps showing. It keeps demonstrating the love of God for us. And so we ought to keep looking to the cross where this love is still being preached to us from our great God. The reality that Paul points to here is that if you are in Christ, you know something of the deep and abiding comfort that continues to come to you as you contemplate the love of God displayed in the gospel. Paul continues. He says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, participation, it's one of the Greek words that you might know. It's koinonia. It's the fellowship. And Paul points to this reality that every believer has participation in, fellowship with the Holy Spirit who indwells them. It's true of every believer. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says this, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the inverse is obviously true. So all who belong to Christ have the same Spirit of Christ indwelling them. Paul is pointing to this profound gift that you have been brought into participation, fellowship, relationship, communion with the triune God by his Spirit through his Son. We come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You think of the eternal life that we've been brought into is the life of the living God. It's knowing and enjoying and relating to God. Now think of the way that Paul has framed the basis for his exhortation, these spiritual realities that come to us through the gospel. He makes a very similar statement at the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 14. Paul issues this Trinitarian benediction, and listen to how similar it is to our text. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So in that blessing, we have Christ, we have the love of God, and we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In our text, we have Christ, love, and the fellowship of the Spirit. I think if we're tracing Paul's thought, it seems quite likely that Paul is grounding the imperative toward self-forgetting unity in the indicative of the relationship that we have with the triune God. It starts with the realization that we know the living God and have relationship with him. I mean, think about it. This relationship that we have with God is to frame and form all of our other relationships. It's been well said before that when you come into a new relationship with God through Christ, you also enter into a new relationship with sin. You also enter into a new relationship with the world. And Paul's point here, you also enter into a new relationship with the church, the body of Christ, your fellow brothers and sisters who have been redeemed. He points to one more reality as the ground of his exhortation. He says, if there is any affection and sympathy. I'll take that word sympathy. It means tender mercies. It's the word most often translated mercies. We see it in Romans 12:1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Or in 2 Corinthians 1:3, we read earlier, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And I think here Paul highlights for us the reminder that it's only owing to the mercy of God that we have received rich blessings from him. And so all of these four statements really serve as reminders. He's saying, remember these rich realities into which the gospel has brought you. Remember the sympathy that you have received from the Lord. Remember his affections for you. Notice that word, affections. It appeared once earlier back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Paul says that God is my witness, how I yearn for you all, Philippians, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So think about that. Christ and Paul are so intimately communing that Christ's affections for his bride envelop Paul's affections for his bride. And that is exactly what Paul wants to see happen in the hearts of these Philippians. That realizing the affections that the Lord has for them, that their affections would be formed and pointed toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. And before we even move on from this, what we need to note is you need to note what Paul is not doing. He's about to call them to a very tall task of self-forgetting unity. And he doesn't tell them to look inward. He doesn't encourage them to muster up enough energy or strength to do the right thing. He tells them to look to the God of the gospel. He tells them to consider the wonder that this God has brought you into relationship with him. And I think that's so important to note because the kind of unity that promotes and displays the worth of the gospel finds its strength in what the gospel provides. Think about how the gospel informs our unity. The one who suffered for us sympathizes and encourages us in our sufferings for him. The love of God for us has been proven, and it continues to be proven afresh as we consider the love of God in Christ, even in his death for us on the cross. The fellowship of the Spirit brings us into this joyful relating to the God who was once our enemy. And the tender mercy and compassion and affections of God have come to us despite who we are, simply because of who he is. These are the realities that serve as the source of Christian unity. Paul moves on in verse 2 to the substance or the content of Christian unity. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice how he begins this exhortation. Complete my joy. It's intensely personal. You think of the relationship that must have existed between Paul and the Philippians for this to have any meaning to them. Complete my joy. Now, Paul rejoices in the glory of Christ. We see that all through chapter 1. And Paul knows that Christ gets more glory when his body is united, when his body is walking in unity. So note this, he has tied his own joy, make my joy complete, he's tied his own joy to the good of the Philippians for the glory of Christ. That's his outlook. You think about how it is that Christian unity promotes the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. One Puritan author said it well. He said, there is but one God, and they that serve him should be one people. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. I think that helps us to see a little bit of why Paul would be so jealous for this unity in the Philippian believers. And notice, they loved Paul. They loved this man for the work of ministry, for his love for Christ, for the riches that his gospel ministry has brought to them spiritually. And notice how Paul is using his relational influence for the cause of the gospel. He knows that these believers love him. And think about what it would have been like for this congregation to be hearing this letter read out loud. They would have heard Paul's words, complete my joy, and their ears would have perked up. They said, you name it, Paul. How can I contribute to your joy? How can I serve that end? I want to bring you joy. Ought to cause us to think about the fact that each of us are called as Christians to be discipling other believers. How are we using our relational influence for the cause of the gospel in the lives of our brothers and sisters, our friends, our children, all of the discipleship relationships that we have? So what we see in verse 2 is that the fourfold source of unity of verse 1 is answered by a fourfold substance or content of unity. And we'll walk through those together. The first is being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. It means being like-minded. And we marked from the context that Paul is not primarily concerned with doctrinal unity. These believers apparently are walking in step with sound doctrine. And so this idea has as its focus the same attitude, the same priority. What we ought to notice is that walking in unity begins with our thinking. It begins with our minds. But we see that it is so much more than just the content that we confirm. It's not just what are we going to teach, but it's how are we going to live together. This is the idea of maintaining the one purpose, having the same mind. And second is having the same love. Having the same love. We see true Christian unity is not only concerned with our thinking, but it's also concerned with our hearts, our affections. It's not enough to have unity of purpose. It's not enough to think the same thing. We are to be of the same mind, but we also are to have the same love, which I think is a common and mutual love for the Lord. A love for the Lord Jesus that issues forth in love to one another. The Apostle John describes this in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20. These are familiar words to us. It says, "We love because he," that is God, "first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." John's point is our love is demonstrated in part. Our love for God is demonstrated in part by our love for one another, our love for his people. And if you don't love the people of God, your claim to loving God is very suspect. If you think about this idea of love, think about Christian love, the biblical view of love, it's easy for us to look out into the world, into the culture surrounding us, and say that the world doesn't have a proper or thorough or biblical idea of love. The world's view of love is emotional, it's existential, it's sentimental, it's small and fleeting. It's really just having to do with the feelings. And so we see that as Christians, and I think sometimes we can have an overcorrecting tendency. So we hear that. We hear the kind of sentimental feeling language, and we're prone to overcorrect and make statements like, "Love's not a feeling, it's a decision," which sounds awfully stoic. It's like, you're not supposed to feel anything, you're just supposed to do it. You're just supposed to do love. And you get what someone is after with that kind of a definition, right? It's they want to have a principled love, a love that actually serves, a love that actually is active and pursuing something noble. The problem with that definition is it just doesn't make sense of the full picture of love that the Bible commends to us. Think of the affectional language that the Bible uses to exemplify Christian love. We read it already in Philippians 1:8. Paul says, "I yearn for you with the affections of Christ Jesus." That word affections is literally like the bowels, the guts, what's inside. It necessarily involves affections, feelings, desires. And so what we ought to gather when we think about Christian love is that love is an affectionate commitment to the greatest good of the beloved. And of course, the good is defined by God and his word, but it has both aspects. It's affectionate. I really love these people. I feel for them. I have affections for them. But it's a commitment. It doesn't end with feelings. It terminates in doing good for the beloved. This is hard work, as you could imagine. The NASB translates this phrase, maintaining the same love. It takes effort. It takes cultivation. And for us, as we hear this, we ought to ask, am I striving to maintain love with my brothers and sisters? Do I have that inner love, that affection for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And if I notice that I don't, I'm not left just to muster them up on my own. There are practical ways. There are means of grace that God has provided that we might grow in love for one another. How about things as simple as praying for your brothers and sisters? Praying for them and spending time with them. Simple means of grace, prayer and fellowship. That way these affections would be cultivated. Paul lists a third piece of this self-forgetting unity, and that is being in full accord. The word literally is united in soul, having the same life or spirit. So not only having the same mindset, not only having the same love, but being of one soul. It's a picture of the inner harmony of shared life together. And I think it's worth noting that this harmony is more than the sum of its component parts. It doesn't just happen when Christians come together. No, it's much more than that. I was thinking recently about the 2004 Olympics in the U.S. men's basketball team. Ever since 1992, the Olympic Committee opened it up for the NBA players to be eligible in competing in the Olympics for their countries, which means America became absolutely dominant, like always fielding the best players, the most talent. But in 2004, this dream team, I mean, if you go back and look at the roster, it's pretty amazing. I mean, leading scorers, leading rebounders, great centers, you look at these positions, you put our five against all of the competing fives, there's no way anyone stood a chance. And yet, if you look at the record book, the U.S. didn't get a gold medal. They got a bronze medal. Even though they had the greatest talent in the world, they couldn't figure out how to play as a team. Everyone was out on the court doing their own thing. They weren't unified. They didn't have this harmony. And even in the arena of sports, we learn that teamwork doesn't work when players aren't committed to the team, if they're just concerned with their stat line. And as we apply that to life in the body, we see that unity doesn't thrive when believers aren't committed to the life of the body. I want to think about what this could look like. It might look like this. If you are out of step with this principle of being in full accord, it might look like all of your decisions related to your participation in this body terminate on you. Here's what that might sound like. It might sound like this. I'm not going to join a flock because I don't need another teaching on Sunday. Or it might look like, I'm not going to participate in Bible study because I have a lot of other good things that I should be doing. Or I'm not going to join a praxis group because I don't know anyone in those groups. Now, I want to make myself clear. The point here is not that each of you need to be doing all of those things. The reality is that you need to work out before the Lord what He would have you to do as you serve in the body of Christ and as you live in the body of Christ. But the point is this. What can be totally absent from our considerations as we think about participating in the life of the body is how am I contributing to the shared spiritual life of the body? How am I contributing to the life of this body that I have become united with? Being in full accord, being fully committed to the life and health of this body. That's what Paul's after. And finally, of one mind. You notice 1 and 4, very similar. Being of the same mind, being of one mind. The NASB has here intent on one purpose. What's the one purpose? It's the glory of Christ and the progress of the gospel. It's what we saw unfolding in chapter 1. The gospel is our common purpose. It frames and enables our purpose as worshipers, which is what we're here for. It is the content of our proclamation to the lost world, which is what we're here for. It is the content of our proclamation to each other, which is what we're here for. We are, by God's grace, gospel people. And yet, even though we've been granted the righteousness of Christ in union with him, we still battle with the flesh. We're still a bunch of sinners in need of a sanctifying Savior. Christian unity doesn't happen on accident. It requires commitment to this one purpose of the gospel: the glory of Christ in evangelism to the world, the glory of Christ in edification to each other. And there are just so many opportunities for disagreement and for disunity and for division when we lose sight of this one purpose. Think of just the complexity of relationships that we have. You think of the temptation toward disunity in very simple things that could happen. Maybe someone didn't do something the way that you would have liked to have seen it done, and so now you're tempted to think less of them. Or maybe someone said something inconsiderate, and so you're tempted to just avoid them. Or someone made a decision on a secondary issue that you disagree with, and so you're tempted to withdraw from fellowship with them. Paul's point here is that if we are of one mind, if we are intent on one purpose, then the cause of the gospel remains central to all that we do. Excuse me. We must be willing to approach secondary disagreements with a mind to maintaining unity in the cause of the gospel. And two, and this is maybe the harder one, we must be willing to sacrifice our preferences. We must be willing to sacrifice our preferences that would hinder unity in the cause of the gospel. There is so much biblical wisdom that needs to be applied here, but this is the posture in which that wisdom gets applied, the posture of unity of purpose, the cause of the gospel. And we are all to be working out these things. How then shall we live? That's something that we're all working out in the Lord and together under the Lord. So the question at this point is, okay, how does this happen? How can a people who prior to the divine intervention of Jesus Christ were helplessly self-bent and even to this day remain sometimes more self-bent than others? What will it take for that people to walk in Christian unity together? We move now to the selflessness of Christian unity, the selflessness of Christian unity. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The first attitude here of this selflessness is simply humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, it's self-centeredness. It's translated self-seeking in Romans 2:8. Or back in chapter 1, verse 17 of Philippians, Paul speaks of those who proclaim Christ out of, same word, selfish ambition. This idea of self-promotion. And what we ought to observe here is that the gospel doesn't just transform us at the level of our actions, though it absolutely should. The gospel transforms us at the level of our attitudes. As you think about selfish ambition, obviously nobody is pursuing that just because they want to be selfish. It comes from our flesh. So we all have to be on guard. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall to selfish ambition. I don't think I need to multiply examples of what this looks like. I think we see it in our own lives and ought to be recognizing that this has no place in the motive of the one pursuing unity in Christ. The second word is the word conceit, which is a really interesting word. It's a compound word, and one part of the word is the word glory. The word glory. And I just want you to hear the way that Paul speaks of glory in Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 11, he prays that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Chapter 2, verse 11, we see that God has bestowed on Christ, the mediator, the name above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 4:20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The reason I point that out is because it should be very alarming to us that Paul warns us about a pursuit of glory. A good translation of this word in some of the older translations is vainglory or empty glory. If you just think about that, that word glory, it should be abundantly apparent to all of us that glory is God's domain. I mean, think about what he says throughout the scriptures. One place is Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am Yahweh. That is my name and my glory I will not give to another. And that includes you. That includes me. He's not sharing this glory. And so as Paul points to this word and says to do nothing from conceit, he's saying, abandon your pursuit of glory for self. Find true joy in the glory of Christ and in his name, in his fame, in his renown. He says, instead of selfish ambition and conceit, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility means lowliness. Here it's literally lowliness of mind, a humble attitude. Next week, we get to see it exemplified in the lofty Lord Jesus being made lowly for those whom he came and loved. What we see here is that this is the opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. What we know about unity, or about humility rather, from the scriptures, that it presupposes a due sense of our own unworthiness. Our own unworthiness is what helps us toward humility. Samuel Rutherford said, when I look to my guiltiness, I see that my salvation is one of our Savior's greatest miracles, either in heaven or on earth. Isn't that just the right perspective of the gift of grace and salvation? But don't you ever catch yourself not having this perspective? What am I to do? What are we to do in those moments? What is it that we need? When I'm tempted to be jealous for my glory and not the Lord's, when I'm tempted to labor for my kingdom and not his, there's a book that I can't recommend highly enough. It's called The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It's basically a 30-day devotional unpacking the gospel and how it applies to absolutely everything in the Christian life. This is what he has to say about pride, the opposite of humility. He says, pride wilts or decays in the atmosphere of the gospel. The more pride is mortified, that is put to death within me, the less frequent are my moments of sinful contention with God and with others. Conversely, humility grows lushly in the atmosphere of the gospel. And the more humility flourishes within me, the more I experience God's grace along with the strengthening his grace provides. Additionally, humility intensifies my passion for God and causes my heart increasingly to thrill whenever he is praised. Did you hear that language? The atmosphere of the gospel. As though that's what we were living in. That's what we're breathing in. It's in that atmosphere that pride is suffocated and humility thrives. As you think about the gospel of grace, haven't you seen just how effective the gospel of grace is at conquering pride? I mean, think about it. Each one of us either has stood or is currently standing in proud opposition and rebellion to the living God. Paul says as much in Romans 1:21. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What a proud response to the Creator. I won't honor you. I won't thank you. I'm doing just fine on my own. I'll end up where I end up, or I'll get to heaven on my own merits. Or maybe it's, I don't even believe in God, so I don't even want to think about that. Or I'm a decent person. There's a lot more worse people than me. Or I just don't care about what God says. To all of these prideful attitudes, the Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is the condition in which God finds his creatures prior to divine grace. But notice how he responds. That God is merciful. The God of all glory, in order to intercept his people from their ensuing destruction, subjects himself to abject humility by becoming a man. And he does this on behalf of proud sinners. And what does he do as a man for them? He lives a humble life in perfect obedience to the law. He endures the curse of death, which was the penalty of his bride. And then he rises again, substantiating his finished work. Redemption is accomplished, but redemption needs to be applied. And so this Savior God then saves sinners and he commissions them out into the world that's full of pride to proclaim a humbling message of good news. There's good news. God saves sinners. There's good news. Jesus has accomplished redemption. You are greatly ruined rebels, but God is a greater redeemer. And even as such good news comes, the recipients are forced to reckon with this reality that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when the gospel is proclaimed, often someone who's hearing it, maybe for the first time, is thinking, what can I do to contribute? What can I chip in to the work of my salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Your role is to receive with empty hands and to know that the penalty for your sin, even your sin of pride, was paid for in full at Calvary's cross. God is the rescuer and we simply are the rescued. Yeah, I think what it would be like if saved sinners, if Christians, if the reality of their salvation was physically visible. No idea what that would look like, maybe a glory cloud or something, some display. But if it was visibly evident and someone were to come up to a Christian and say, man, what did you do to get all of that? And what would they have to say? Nothing. Jesus gave it to me. The Lord Jesus has done all. Friends, do you see how the grace of God in the gospel slays the pride that exists in our hearts? Do you see how low it levels you before what had to be done for you? This is the beauty of this grace. The gospel brings us out of pride and into Christ. And then once we're savingly united to Christ, the gospel continues to pull us further out of pride and plunge us deeper into Christ. Man, wasn't this the reality that we confessed together this morning? Did you think about those words that we recited? Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. These words that we recited together, Colossians chapter 3, they show us just how the gospel does this, just how the gospel is pulling us further out of pride and deeper into Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." Forgiving each other how? Forgiving each other in what manner? After what likeness? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you. That's gospel. Where has the Lord forgiven you? How has the Lord forgiven you? When has the Lord forgiven you? At the cross. If you're in Christ, that's where you were forgiven. It's at the cross. You see how our entire life as Christians is lived as one big response to what God has done for us in this gospel. Our life is one big thank you card oriented toward heaven to express our gratefulness for what God has done. Think about this exhortation that Paul is bringing to us. Isn't it easier to forgive others when we see that they're standing next to us at the foot of the cross? Isn't it easier for us to have a humble heart and a humble attitude when we consider just how lavishly we've received overwhelming grace from God? Oh, to live in the atmosphere of the gospel. Paul goes on and he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That word count speaks of an evaluation or an assessment. Consider them. Think of them as more significant than yourself. We need to learn something about humility here. Humility doesn't just come by trying to think less about you. You do that, you're bound to be still thinking about you. No, it is fostered and cultivated by thinking more about others, by thinking more of others, thinking more highly of others, more significant than yourselves. Humility. And finally, the second attitude is helpfulness. Look at verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Let each of you look." That is, have fixed attention. Keep your eyes on not only his own interest. We don't often need a reminder for that. We're perfectly good at caring for our own interests, but also to the interest of others. You need to be eager to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be looking for ways to serve them. So this selflessness of Christian unity requires humility and helpfulness. Very simple and yet very unnatural to our flesh. Very opposed to our own purposes at times. On June 5th, 2014, there was a tragic school shooting at Seattle Pacific University. It's not one of the well-known shootings because there weren't a whole lot of victims. There was one who was killed and three more who were injured. And the reason that there were fewer victims is because this shooter was prevented from harming more people when a student risked his life. The student was named John Meese, and John stood up and tackled this gunman and restrained him until the police came. There's a moving article about this in a Christian publication that's just kind of reflecting on these kinds of incidents. We tend to sometimes have this reflex of wondering, man, what would it have been like for me? Would I have been able to rise to the occasion? Would I have risked my life for the sake of the lives of others? And what I thought was so helpful in this article is it points out that each of the other students that knew John, the hero, they were interviewed and they said they weren't surprised that he did that because he was always serving his friends. He was always looking to their needs. These words come from that article. It says, "The big moment of courageous action didn't occur or doesn't occur in a vacuum, but it has behind it tiny moments of sacrifice that have been trending in that direction all along. In other words, if we can't wash dishes and change diapers, we shouldn't kid ourselves with the idea that we'd step in front of a bullet. The question isn't what we do in a particular situation. The question is, what are we doing now?" Isn't this the invitation of Jesus to all who would follow? The life of continually dying to self as we follow him who died for us? Remember, Paul said, "For to me, to die is gain." Very few of us will be called, if any, will be called, more than likely, to literally give our lives for the cause of the gospel. But every single one of us is called to lay down our life daily in thousands and thousands of little deaths in the service of the cause of the gospel in the body of Christ. What does it look like? What will it look like for us as a body of Christ to be able to say with one voice, "For to us to die is gain"? The answer is self-forgetting unity. Friends, don't you long to live with your brothers and sisters a life that declares the worth of Christ in the gospel? May our life together be so affected by this gospel that we increasingly walk in self-forgetting unity. May the Lord Jesus increase among us, and may each of us decrease together. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we thank you for the richness of gospel grace, the gift that really does keep on giving. We thank you for these precious realities that are true of every person who is in Jesus Christ, that we have fellowship with you, that we know your comfort, we know your love, your sympathy, and your affections. Oh Lord, may we meditate on these things, and may you have your way in our single life as a body of Christ. May we be increasingly those who are marked with the brand marks of a crucified Savior, that we would look more like him in the day to day of our lives, dying to self, that Christ might be further formed in us and glorified in our body. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.